And again, I apologize as I notice people are following me around from place to place. I feel guilty. I feel guilty if I sometimes repeat or often repeat, and I hope you bear with me.
Learn it better.
Okay. Well, you know, it does say.
People like me, I don't hold it the first.
No, it does say that the person who reviews 101 times is much better than just 100.
Exactly.
I try to do that for you.
That's what you do, Stephen.
No, well, it's going to overlap, but I have something. I have something new that I didn't. I have something new that I didn't say yet. But I have some old stuff. All stuff too. So the story goes, this is about this idea of Chazara, the story goes that somebody once asked the Vilna Gaon, I think it's apocryphal because Vilna Gaon was on his own by the time he was six, but he said, why did you become so great? You know, we were in Cheder together, we were in first grade together, and we started at the same Rebbe, we were just doing the same. How did you become the Vilna Gaon? So the person says, the Vilna Gaon said to him, do you know the statement in the Gemara that reviewing 101 times is vastly superior than 100? Do you know that statement? The person says, sure, I know the statement.
Story, yeah.
So then the Vilna Gaon said, do you believe the statement? The person said, sure. The Vilna Gaon said, well, I didn't. I had to test it out. I had to test it out, meaning I learned 101 times. But we know that Shabbos Chanukah, normally Chanukah has two Shabbos, Parshas Vayeshev and Parshas Miketz. This is very, very rare that Chanukah begins early enough that you don't have a second Shabbos. But this first week, Vayeshev, is always the Shabbos of Chanukah, and meaning to say that there has to be some type of connection between Mechiras Yosef, the sale of Yosef, which occurs in this Parsha, and the story of Chanukah. And in fact, this is brought out in Masechet Shabbos. First of all, it's very interesting, I think we mentioned this, but just elaborate a little bit more, that Chanukah is so de-emphasized in the Gemara. The Mishnah, for example, doesn't really talk about Chanukah at all. In the Gemara, there are only a few pages. You know, Purim, we have a whole Megillah, as we say, a whole Maseches Megillah. Chanukah is very much de-emphasized. And part of it was because the Chashmonaim themselves became Hellenists, and therefore there wasn't much to celebrate. The very thing they rebelled against, they became. But in the Gemara in Maseches Shabbos, the Gemara discusses, this is the famous parak that we say Friday night.
Bamem Adlikin, what the candles do you use for Shabbos? So in the middle of the Gemara, when it discusses what you can and cannot use for Shabbos candles, it discusses what you can and cannot use for Chanukah candles. And the Gemara makes an interesting point. Even the oils that are not kosher for Shabbos candles, and the reason that is so is because they have a flickering flame, and there's a fear that on Shabbos you may come to adjust the wick, which of course is forbidden because you're causing something to burn on Shabbos. So therefore you're not allowed to use certain oil and wicks for Shabbos candles, but you are allowed to use them for Chanukah candles. Because Chanukah candles, you have to readjust it, so you just readjust it. Right? So the Gemara says, the halacha, that wicks and oil, which are not kosher for Shabbos lighting, are still kosher for Chanukah lighting. So again, in the Sifrei Chassidus, they make the following point. Remember, we spoke about the fact that a human soul is called a candle, and the word nefesh is ner, the receptacle, pei is basila, wick, and shin is shemen. So in the Sifrei Chassidus, it says that a human soul, if I have a wick and a ner that doesn't get excited by Shabbos, Shabbos is not going to turn me on. Chanukah has the capacity to turn me on. And that's exactly. In other words, the ner and the shemen, which is not influenced even by the holiness of Shabbos, will be influenced by the holiness of Chanukah. And again, it's something that we don't realize. We don't realize the sanctity of the neros of Chanukah. Simply because, on one hand, it's a weekday. We can drive. We can do whatever we want. And we do it very... We typically light candles relatively quickly. Sometimes a spouse who's working is not home yet, etc. But the truth of the matter is, the light of the Nechneros Chanukah are the light of the Shechina coming into the world. And it's a very, very serious thing. The Bavavar Rebbetzin, actually the sister of the Bavavar Rebbe, actually is the mother of the Twerskis, Avraham Twersky and the like. She's not alive, and she died a few years ago. But she remembers asking her grandfather, and she was 5 years old, so this goes back to the beginning of the 20th century,
why was he praying so long when he lit the Hanukkah candles? What was he praying for? And he said, I'm praying that your grandchildren should be Shomrei Torah and Mitzvahs. She was a five-year-old child. That the concept of eternity, of thinking, of looking, and that's why Chazal say, Harugil Benir, he who is, he or she, who is conscientious in the mitzvahs of lighting Shabbos candles and Hanukkah candles, will get the merit of having children who are Talmidei Chachamim. Now this doesn't mean just lighting them, because most, you know, most people light them, but it means to pray at the time of Hadlakas HaNeiros. You know, many of you probably say the beautiful prayer that is said at the time that you light Shabbos candles, to have children who will be Talmidei Chachamim and learn Torah and keep mitzvahs. And the time of the lighting of the Ner, the lighting of the Torah is called the light, is a time when one thinks about those prayers. And that's true for Hanukkah candles as well. Yeah. Yeah. Well, if all things are equal, meaning if you have equal kavana in both, I would say it's better to say a format that has been sanctified by repeated usage over hundreds and hundreds of years. If, on the other hand, it does not move, it does not move you the same way, the most important thing is the kavanah in your heart. So,
I thought that we don't have any bakasha on Shabbos.
Yeah.
It's very much a bakasha.
Well, yes, but first of all, it's technically, you know, it depends when you say it. You say it before you light or after you light, you know, it depends when you say it again. Yeah,
you can't.
You don't ask for personal requests, but
where does it say that? I thought you can't complain on Shabbos, but request.
Well, you don't ask. For example, you don't pray the weekday Shimon Esrei on Shabbos. You don't ask that for Parnassa. But the thing is, that Tachina is primarily concerned with the growing in spirituality, and that you do ask for on Shabbos. You don't ask for material needs on Shabbos. But you do ask for, because if it's Tahir Lidenu, purify our heart to serve you in truth, that one does ask for, mm-hmm. for on Shabbos.
Personally, you can express
yourself, and also especially family. Yeah, that's what I mean. No, that you do on Shabbos. What I mean to say is you don't ask for material things on Shabbos, but you ask for spiritual things. For yourself and for your children.
Right?
For
myself.
Huh?
You don't need personally.
Personal just meant the text that you improvise. I mean, I wasn't differentiating.
No,
you pray for whoever you want to pray for. You can define your person. You want to pray for somebody in Israel. You know, you can do that. Whoever you want to pray for. Yeah. So what do you have?
Personal,
but
for your person?
No. You have to refresh my memory. In what sentence did I use personal? I don't have to remember what word I used it in. When I said you don't ask for personal needs on Shabbos? Okay, so I'm now redefining that. When I said personal needs, I mean you don't ask for material needs. That's what I mean. Not so much personal.
For
you don't ask for material needs.
Material.
You ask for spiritual needs.
So
yours or others.
Material is money.
Yeah, so just that's why we don't do the weekday Shimon Esrei on Shabbos, because that asks God for all sorts of material things. Well, you know, it's a funny thing. The way we do it is we do pray for a Refuah Shleimah, but then we add Shabbos He Mi Lizok. But on Shabbos we don't cry for it. Yeah. Well, Tehillim you can always say.
Yeah.
And then there's.
Yeah,
then you do it like the Misha Berech and Shul. You say, Shabbos He Mi Lizok. You have to say, Shabbos He Mi Lizok.
Shabbos He Mi
Lizok. That on Shabbos we do not cry out. We do not cry out. So the Ner Chanukah is a very, very important thing. You know, that's why I have to say, it's unfortunate that even among the very, very religious people, we don't always understand how important this is.
Yeah. Have you ever heard of this people do not believe in lighting on Shabbat? Very Orthodox, very from, very. I have guests in my house.
They don't believe in Shabbos candles?
No. They don't believe in it.
What do they do?
They don't light it.
There are people, there are people who are disciples of the Chazon Ish in Bnei Brak who will not learn, they will not do anything by the light of a candle, because they are afraid that they may adjust it or whatever. So for example, the Stipler did not learn Friday night because of a combination of two chumras. Number one, He did not use electricity, because since there were Jewish workers in Israel who were generating electricity, he would not use electricity on Shabbos. So that was chumrah number one. Chumrah number two is, he would not do anything by candlelight, lest he become distracted and adjust the wick. So, consequently, but of course they lit candles. But you're telling someone who doesn't like candles?
He was dying. I mean, they were guests at my house.
What is the explanation that they say?
I have not.
No, it doesn't say.
Because you were familiar with that, and
yes, it's not right. It's not right.
Yeah.
What's the start of the expression Haragil Baner? Haragil Baner, Havyan Lo Banim Talmidei Chachamim. One who is Haragil Baner.
Baner.
Havyan, sorry, Aramaic. Havyan lo. Havyan is yellow. He will have. It's Aramaic.
I don't know.
Yeah, Havyan lo banim talmidei chachamim. We'll have children who are talmidei chachamim. And that's the concept of near. And because it says near mitzvah v'torah or, because a mitzvah is like a candle that lights the way. And the Torah is like light. Torah is light. And that's the thing.
Why don't you make a Meshabarach for the sick, if you can?
Well, you mention them, but then you say that we're not allowed to cry for them in detail. We're not allowed to supplicate. But anyway, I just want to mention that in the Gemara, there are two statements which are said in the name of Rav Tanchum. Rav Tanchum, you've heard of the Medrash Tanchuma, the Medrash. Tanchuma is Tanchum. So he was the one who authored that Medrash. So he has quoted two different teachings in Masechet Shabbos. Actually, it's somewhat of a coincidence. The Bar Mitzvah, I didn't get this from the Bar Mitzvah, but the Mitzvah just said over this exactly, this part of this Tevachar that I'm going to tell you right now. And that is, Rav Tanchum makes two statements. Statement number one is, if a Ner Chanukah, a Chanukah candle, is more than 20 amos. Now an amma, a cubit, is between 1.5 and 2 feet. So let's go with 2 feet, just for convenience. If your Hanukkah candle is more than 40 feet above the ground, I'll explain how this would apply today, you do not fulfill the mitzvah of Ner Hanukkah, because the purpose of Neros Hanukkah is that people who walk by should see the candles and be reminded of Hashem's miracle. That's called Pirsumei Nisa, to publicize the miracle. And something that's more than 20 amos, if you crane your head you could see it, but as you're walking at street level, your eyes are not going to notice it, and therefore it's an invalid lighting. Now the question everyone's going to ask is, well, wait a second, right? What if I live in a high rise, I live in an apartment building, and the Neros are going to be more than 20 amos above the street level. How could I light it then? So again, you have to remember one thing. Optimally, the way Hanukkah candles should be lit, according to the law of the Gemara, and this is still done in Eretz Yisrael, a few places in America, is you light them outside to the right of your doorway. I'm sorry, to the left of your doorway as you face it, meaning the concept is you have a doorway with the mezuzah on the right side, and to the left would be the Chanukiah. And of course, since it's windy, that's why they have these cases. You've seen these glass or plastic.
It can cause really fire.
Well, if it's in a case, it's not. Yeah. That's why they have the case with the little chimney, and they light it. And that is based on the principle that the Pirsumei Nisa, the publicizing of the miracle, should be by placing the menorah outside. And the reason we do it to the left is that your doorway, your home, should be enveloped with the minutes. That the mezuzah and the Hanukkah menorah, they should all combine together. In fact, it's very interesting. The mezuzah represents the written law. Why is that? Because what is the mezuzah? The mezuzah are parshios from the written Torah. But the menorah, the light of the menorah, which is the intellect and creativity that God gives to the chachamim to interpret the Torah, that represents Torah shebal peh. Therefore, the Torah shebichsav, which is fixed and immutable, and the Torah shebal peh, you see? Now, the thing is this. The Gemara then says, however, that at some point in Jewish history, we're not given the exact date, it became a sakana. The Romans did not allow people to publicly light their menorahs. Because after all, what are you celebrating? A revolution overthrowing a foreign power? You know, that wasn't, the Romans didn't like that too much. So the Chachamim enacted that instead of lighting your menorah outside, you light your menorah inside, in a hidden place. Now, the machlokas about today is the following. What do we mean? Do we mean that the Chachamim permanently changed the law? They permanently changed the law from outside to inside? So even if today it's no longer a sakana, we still do it inside, and that's how we follow? Or, those that do it outside interpret the Gemara to mean that the law of outside remains the law, they just temporarily suspended it when it was a sakana, but when there's no sakana, you gotta do it outside. Now again, our minhag is, however, that we consider the Gemara to have permanently changed the law from outside to inside. That even means, by the way, that there is no chiyuv to even light it in the window. We light it in the window because that way we kind of still fulfill the idea of pursuing Nisa. But Mi'ikar Hadin, according to the strict halacha, the Ramah writes, when the Chachamim changed the law from outside to inside, they also changed who the Pursume Nisa is for.
What's Misa?
Pursume Nisa.
Oh, Nes.
Nes, yeah. Pursume, just add an R to any word in Aramaic words. That's basically how you know Aramaic. But the thing is, yeah, that the Ramah says the Pursume of the Nes is no longer for the outsiders. The Pursum of the Nes is now for people living with me, my family members. Now that has a lot of implications. Number one, that does explain why inside, not outside. That also explains the time. Time frame is very important. According to the law of the Gemara, you are only allowed to light Hanukkah candles within the first half an hour after sunset when people were still coming home from work because there are still pedestrians. When there are no pedestrians, you weren't allowed to light. Today, the Ramah writes, we can light all night if there's someone else, because the Pursume Nisa is for the B'nai Habayis, not for the people on the outside. If one lives alone, there is a problem. If one lives alone, one should be very makbid to light early. There's a big, very big question if one can light if one lives alone.
Yeah. My mother was away for the weekend. She's a widow. She came home late Motzei Shabbos and had heard candle lighting earlier at my brother's house.
Right.
What she was there saying, when she came home, I stopped her. I said, "Mom, you have to light for yourself." But I realized there was nobody else there.
Zohar Soloveitchik paskened that in this is New York, right? In New York, people are in the street all night. In fact, Zohar Soloveitchik paskened that includes criminals. He says you can light 3 o'clock in the morning in New York because for sure there'll be robbers around who will see it.
What about in Washington?
Yeah, Zohar Soloveitchik paskened that she could. Yeah. In fact, he analyzed there were two different patterns. It depends where you live in New York. He said that the pedestrian, he had a whole analysis of the traffic patterns. He says that rush hour goes, let's say, from 4 to 6:30 or 7. Then it dies down for around an hour and a half. And then you have evening traffic in New York. People are going to restaurants or Broadway plays or whatever it is. So he says there are different traffic patterns, and therefore you'd be able to light at a time because there will always be some pedestrians around. Of course, again, Silver Spring, at least in Woodside, it's less so. I mean, in our side streets, nobody walks around. But anyway, I want to say that this is also the explanation for the 20 Amos. Meaning to say, if the Iker Pursume Nisa is not for the people outside, but for the Bnei Abayas, then as long as my menorah is within 20 Amos of my floor, let's say I'm on the 30th floor, unless I have a gigantic ceiling, my ceiling is not going to be more than 20 Amos from my floor. So consequently, we don't have to measure it from the outside level, we can measure it from the inside level. On the other hand, if you're living alone, indeed, you have a problem, but one might also answer that if one is surrounded by other buildings of equivalent height, so, in effect, the ground is raised, right? And therefore, they count. But be it as it may, we have various heterim. But at least, where you don't have these different heterim, the Gemara does lay down a rule that the Ner Chanukah must be within 20 Amos of the ground. That is the first statement of Rav Tanchum. Now, then Rav Tanchum makes a second statement, and what I wanted to explore with you is the connection between the statements. The second statement darshans a pasuk in yesterday's Parsha. It says by Yosef that Reuben said, let's not kill Yosef, let us throw Yosef into a pit. So it says they threw him into a pit. And the Pasuk says, Habor Reik Ein Bo Mayim. The pit was empty. It did not contain water. So the Gemara, so Rav Tanchum asks, if it was empty, it didn't have any water. What is the reason for saying it did not contain water? So the Gemara's answer is, to tell me it did not contain water, but it did have snakes and scorpions. Now let's focus on this for a moment. In a way, this makes no sense. Because Reuven's intention in having Yosef thrown into a pit was that Yosef would not die. Now, the halacha is, if somebody falls into a pit of snakes and scorpions, even if we don't see him dead, it is so much of a certainty that they're going to kill him, that his wife is allowed to remarry. Meaning to say, halacha accepts the testimony that somebody fell into a pit of snakes, we don't even have to look any further, at least if they're scorpions as well, we don't have to look any further. So lechara, what would the logic be of Reuben wanting to save Yosef by throwing Yosef into a pit that is filled with snakes and scorpions? And in fact, it was a tremendous miracle that Yosef survived that. So the Ora Chaim brings a beautiful, very, very intriguing explanation. He says, we know that the brothers who wanted to kill Yosef actually had a reason for wanting to do so. Again, a halakhic reason. And they considered Yosef to be a rodef. What's a rodef? Somebody who tries to kill me, I can kill them. Now Yosef was not trying to kill them physically, but they perceived that Yosef would be destroying their spiritual connection to Yaakov, because they see a pattern. Abraham has two sons, a Yitzchak and a Yishmael, and Yishmael gets sent away, and Yitzchak has two sons, a Yaakov and an Esav, and Yaakov gets the brachos and Esav is separated. They now see that Yaakov favors the one child. Benjamin wasn't born yet, Benjamin was very young, the children of Rachel over the children of Leah. What is Yosef bringing? Yosef is bringing Lashon Hara about them to their father in terms of mitzvahs and being religious and the like. So they see Yosef as attempting to drive a wedge between them and Yaakov. And this is not just sibling rivalry or jealousy, but they feel that they are literally being cut off from the eternity of the Jewish people. And therefore, the Ora Chaim writes, if one is a rodef when he is only threatening physical life, one who is threatening their eternity, their olam haba, their destiny, till the end of time, that is a rodef. Therefore, they decreed that Yosef was deserving of death.
Now, he was only 17 years old.
Well, that's fine. Now, Reuven's cheshbon is the following. Reuven's cheshbon is, maybe you are right, maybe we are right, maybe Yosef is deserving of death, but how do we know whether we're being truly objective in this matter, or whether we are being biased because we're tainted with our own jealousies? And therefore, the answer is, let God decide. And here's what the Ora Chaim says. The Ora Chaim writes that an animal cannot kill a human being unless it was God's decree, for whatever reason, that that person would die. Again, whatever the reason is, nothing can happen if it's not decreed by God. On the other hand, a human being can kill another human being, even if it's against the will of God, because that is the power of free will that God gave human beings. An amazing thing. Meaning, nothing can happen to a person if it's not the will of God, except what another human being inflicts upon him. Because that is the koach of Bechira. Therefore, Reuven said, if we kill Yosef, that's not a proof that our decision was correct. But if the snakes get him, that would be a proof. An amazing thing. And this is why David HaMelech says later that when he had a choice of whether he would rather be punished by God or man, he says, Nipla na biyad Hashem, let me fall into God's hands, because God could have mercy on me. Biyad Adam, Aleph Hola, not to fall into the hands of man. Yeah. I'm sorry, can you talk a little louder, please? Yes. Well, the Gemara tells us that Reuven was still doing tshuva. He was still doing repentance. If you remember, after Rachel died, Reuven took Yaakov's bed out of Bilhah's tent, who was Rachel's maid, and put it into Leah's tent. And that was considered to be a tremendous aveira in interfering with Yaakov's marital life. And because of this, Reuven spent the rest of his life doing tshuva for this. And that's why he left, because he was fasting and doing tshuva for these things. So according to the Eruv Chaim, Reuven was hoping that Yosef would be saved, but he knew there was the Chashem Vekravim, and he basically threw Yosef on the mercy of God. Now, of course, the big question with this is, well, wait a second. If Yosef is miraculously saved by these snakes and scorpions, how could they then sell him? They should have known that they were incorrect. I mean, a nes nigla happened. An open revealed miracle happened. Now, okay, so that's a difficult question. Now, the Vilna Gaon says differently. He says that obviously we have to assume that Reuven did not know there were snakes and scorpions. And he takes a different approach. That if Reuven would have known there are snakes and scorpions, it would not have made sense to throw Yosef into the boar. Now the question is, why wouldn't he know? So this is, the Vilna Gaon says the following. The verb that is used to say that they threw him into the boar is vayashlichu. They threw him. We have a clout that the word hashlacha, throwing something, is a minimum distance of 20 amos. And since things that are more than 20 amos from your where you're standing are not going to be that visible to you, and the boar was 20 amos deep because of his hashlacha, that's why Reuven didn't know. So now you see the connection. In other words, statement number one says if something is above 20 amos, like Hanukkah candle, you're not going to see it. Statement number two says that's why Reuven was able to throw Yosef into a pit and was not aware that there were nechashim v'akravim, because the pit must have been deeper than 20 amos because the word hashlacha is used. In other words, the second statement can be understood in light of the first statement. This is what the Vilna Gaon says. Of course, it's a big problem. I don't understand this either, because the rule that if something is more than 20 amos, you don't see it, means if you're looking straight, you're not going to see something that's 20 amos above you. But if you're looking down, I mean, maybe you'll see it, maybe you won't. That depends on how dark it is. That has nothing to do with whether it's 20 amos. And also, it doesn't make sense. 20 amos is 40 feet. So what are you saying? We're saying that Reuven didn't want to kill Yosef because Reuven didn't see the snakes and scorpions. Why didn't he see the snakes and scorpions? Because the boar was 40 feet deep. Well, to throw somebody into a pit that's 40 feet deep is going to kill him alone. So you're kind of saying, well, Reuven didn't want to kill him with the snakes and scorpions because the pit was so deep that he didn't see the snakes and scorpions. But a pit that deep is very, very dangerous.
He would be killed by human beings.
That's correct. That's right. That would be, according to that, that would be a human killing. So the Gra is a little difficult, huh?
He graduated 5 feet and he kind of fell down the way.
Okay, maybe it was a slant, a gradual slant. They kind of drove him down. Okay, that might be so. So in effect, okay, you still have the problem, I think, that looking down you'd be able to see the scorpion. Okay, but that has nothing to do with the first law. In other words, the Vilna Gaon is trying to say that the first law that says you don't see the 20 amos is the explanation of the second law. And they wouldn't be connected in that way. Yeah.
Yesterday we started the parsha, and somebody said that the brothers did not accept the money. Who did?
Who said the brothers didn't accept money?
No, they certainly accept.
Well, first of all, if you remember, the few psukim about who sold Yosef are actually remarkably complicated. The Torah goes back and forth. It says the Midyanim pulled him up and sold him to the Ishmaelim. And then it says the Midyanim. So the psukim were not clear, but it says in Amos. The Navi says Beferish that they got money from Mechiras Yosef. There's no question about
it. Where does it say?
In Amos, al Michram ba Kesef Tzadik. Al Michram,
I want to.
It's the Haftorah for Parshas Vayeshev. When it's not Hanukkah.
In the Haftorah?
Well, it wasn't yesterday's Haftorah because it was Shabbos Hanukkah. But the Haftorah for Parshas Vayeshev is in Amos.
It was all planned by God to be thrown to the
Egypt. I don't want to send you off
into
a
tangent
here,
but
is there
any
connection? Can you mention how
Mechira
Kirsi
had
to be
true? Yeah, the Medrash says they took the money. Yeah, they took the money that they got for selling Yosef and they bought shoes. This is in Amos Perek Beis. Just 1 second. Pasuk Vav. Al Michram Bakesef Tzadik.
May I? Thank you.
Yeah, the Medrash says, actually the Pasuk says that Yosef was sold for shoes. Shoes was a sign of freedom. Because one of the ways a person was enslaved was he gave up his shoes, because that symbolized his inability to move where he wanted to move and go where he wanted to go. Since they felt that Yosef was crimping their style and Yosef was watching them and always reporting on them, they felt enslaved to Yosef. Mm-hmm. And once they got rid of him, they bought shoes to celebrate their newfound freedom. That is why with Boaz and Ruth, when you would sell something, you would take off your shoe, that would be a symbol of indebting yourself to somebody. You're making yourself a slave to that person. Yeah.
And I'd like to go back to what you said about Reuven, because I don't understand the concept involved. If one person kills another person,
yeah,
that does not mean that Hashem wanted that second person killed.
This is what the Or HaChaim says. Not everyone agrees with this. The Or HaChaim says a tremendous chiddush, that because God has unleashed a force in the world that is called Bechira, that Bechira has a power to wreak havoc and do evil, even if it was not God's direct will that that evil be done. No, you don't know that, but the point is, maybe yes, maybe not. Oh, sure, but what he's saying is...
So then Reuven's assumption is not always correct.
No, Reuven's assumption is very good. Reuven's assumption is exactly right, it is correct. Reuven's assumption is, if we were to kill him, we would never know. That's what he's saying. Is it the will of Hashem or is it not? But if the snakes kill him, we know it's the will of Hashem. That's what he's saying.
Yeah.
We would not know. All right, but as I say, the Ramadan is a little difficult, but you're giving a partial explanation, I think. That's a good shot. Yes.
He means the people? I mean, he generally talks about...
Well, this is understood to refer to Yosef. That's how it's understood, yeah.
Thank you.
Yosef was empty and there was no water.
Yep.
So why is it no water? That part's clear, but it's empty. Where did Enerash have the snakes and scorpions?
No, so that's the understanding. If it meant it was totally empty, then it could have just said the pit was empty. And I would know if it's empty, there's no water. In other words, the words, there is no water, is superfluous if the pit was totally empty. Therefore, the rabbinic interpretation is the pit was empty of water to connote that there was something else in that pit. We are retranslating it because of the words "there is no water" is superfluous once it says "rake." Yeah. I'm trying to remember. I believe it always does. I believe it always does. Except for 20 times out of 240 times, I think. Parshas Miketz is also Shabbos Chanukah, but normally you only have two Shabbos Chanukahs, Vayeshev and Miketz, and sometimes we only have Vayeshev, but Vayeshev is always Shabbos Chanukah. Which is, of course, you're raising a very good question, and that is, why is there a Haftorah for Parshas Vayeshev at all? That's a good question, meaning, when do you ever read the Haftorah of Parshas Vayeshev if it's always Shabbos Chanukah that has its own? Which is why I have to suspect that maybe once in a while it doesn't, but I'll check on that. But I think in our lifetimes, Vayeshev will be Shabbos Chanukah. Yeah.
It's very interesting to say that the real man could not really see, because if the pit was so deep,
yeah,
how can a human being see what was at the bottom of the pit?
No, that's fine, but all I'm saying is, if it was simply a deep pit, then the story doesn't make sense, because throwing somebody into a deep pit is also going to kill them.
Exactly.
So that's why the idea of the slant and the incline makes a lot of sense, that he was really being rolled down. In fact, the Gemara says a pit that is only 10 tefachim deep. What is a tefach? A tefach is 4 inches. 40 inches, not 40 feet, 40 inches is enough to be lethal. You know, so...
It wasn't that deep because they had to pass...
It's not like a cat. You know, a cat, if you're throwing your cat off a building, not that you should, it's actually better to throw off a higher building, meaning I think the cat needs like 5 stories or something. And then there's some shiur that if you throw off a cat 1 story, it doesn't have enough time to balance its body and turn around. So ironically, a cat has a better survival from a higher height than a lower height, because it can readjust itself. But the human beings, we don't have that flexibility of cats. Okay. But I want to share with you a third, so we gave 2 explanations of the idea of the snakes and scorpions. One explanation was the Zohar and the Or HaChaim, that Reuven knew there were snakes and scorpions, but he said, let Hashem decide whether Yosef is Chayav Misa. And the second explanation was the Vilna Gaon, that Reuven was ignorant, but because the boar was more than 20 amos away, he did not see the snakes and scorpions, and that's the connection to the Hanukkah idea, that more than 20 amos, you don't see clearly. But there's another explanation from the Chassam Sofer that connects the 2 statements, one about the boar and one about the height of the Hanukkah menorah. And he says the following. All of us know, and we mentioned this a number of times already, that Hanukkah really celebrates 3 distinct happy occasions, 3 distinct miracles, as it were. Miracle number one, or Simcha number one, is Chanukah Sabayis, that the temple was desecrated by the Yevanim. They sacrificed pigs in the temple. We didn't have access to the Beis HaMikdash. And we finally regained the Beis HaMikdash on the 24th of Kislev. And we lit the menorah that night, which is the 25th. And the 8 days is not because of the oil necessarily, but if you look in the Sefer Chashmonaim, the 8 days of Hanukkah was the celebration of Chanukas HaMizbeach. It's interesting. It's not 8 days because of the miracle of the oil lasting originally, but the 8 days was the Simcha of Chanukas HaMizbeach. And that is the dedication of the altar and the temple, which had been desecrated. And that is why, if you note, the Torah reading for Hanukkah deals with the donations of the Nesiim, the heads of the tribes, when the Mishkan was dedicated. Chanukah HaMizbeach. Of course, it's a little asymmetrical, because in the Mishkan there were 12 days of dedication. Rosh Chodesh Nisan until the 12th. Hanukkah, we only had 8 days, which is why the last day of Hanukkah is a very long reigning, because you got to get in 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and including Paragraph, which is a pitfall. The Balkari must know this, so I'll tell you, because the reason is, the Chanukahs and the Nesiim, it's the same truck for every single day. You don't have to appear. It's very easy, because you know one, you know the other. However, on the eighth day, where after you finish number 12, there's still around 15 psukim. So sometimes, I know, the overconfident adolescent Balkore doesn't bother to prepare. He figures it's just the same as the seventh day. In fact, there's a lot of extra psukim that don't have that uniform trap that you got to be careful about. But I say it because it happened to me when I was familiar with myself. The terror of, I didn't prepare this at all. Okay. But anyway, the thing is that, but that's why Chanukah, so again, we shouldn't forget the obvious. You know, we're so attuned to the idea that Hanukkah is a celebration of the Pach HaShemen that burned for 8 days, that we forget that Hanukkah was, and we say Chanu Chafei, they rested Chafei, but Ein HaMikli Yatim Rei Pshuta, the simple meaning of Hanukkah is dedication. It was the dedication of the Beis HaMikdash. The only thing that bothers me a little bit about this is, well, wait a second, why would it be, you know, the first Beis HaMikdash had a Chanukah, the second Beis HaMikdash had a Chanukah in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Why would it be that the only Chanukah Sabayis that we make a Yom Tov for would be the Chanukah over Malchus Yavan? In other words, it's not clear why this Chanukah Sabayis would be more deserving than the Chanukah Sabayis of the Bayis Sheni itself. But that is certainly one reason why we have Chanukah, one miracle or one simcha that we celebrate.
May I suggest something?
Yeah.
Because the Chanukah Sabayis in the Roman world, nobody objected to it. But there, in Chanukah,
I think that could be a good explanation. This was a Chanukah in opposition to someone who wanted to. I think that's a good explanation.
The explanation is the nation of the person. So if the person is Mishamesh, Mishamash is the person. If he is the person of Mishamesh 7 days of the week, in Dusha B'Tahara, according to the Torah law, is not affected by the Yavanim or by the Christian or whatever it is, Hashem will make with him also an egg.
Very good. Yeah, that's a beautiful thought. But that'll get me to the second miracle. I just want to go in order. That's a beautiful idea of the oil as a mashal to what we ourselves are.
Right.
Yeah. And that brings us to the second miracle of Chanukah is the Nitzachon, the victory over Yavan. So for example, the Al-Hanisen. The Al Hanisen that we say in davening and in Birchas Hamazon does not mention any miracle about finding oil that burned for 8 days.
Rabim.
But it mentions Rabim Biad Ma'atim, Tmeim Biad Tahorim, Rishaim Biad Sadikim, the ability of the Jewish people to, again, the issue is not so much military conquest, but to be able to reestablish the service of Hashem and Torah. Now, the third miracle of Chanukah was, of course, the finding of that a little amount of oil that could only last for 1 day, and it burnt for 7 extra days, and that's the Nes of Chanukah that we memorialize by lighting the Neros every night. Now, if you look at the first two ideas, Chanukah Sabayis and Nitzachon over Yavan, those are really much more significant. In other words, in terms of Jewish survival, the reason we're here as Jews is because Yavan did not crush us and destroy us. We could have survived without the Pach HaShemen. I mean, let's assume that miracle wouldn't have happened. I mean, that was not a miracle that was crucial for Jewish survival. So the Iker Nes of Chanukah is the victory over Yavan and the triumph over the Torah over the assimilation. The only thing is, and the Maral writes this, that those miracles one could have attributed to our own strength. Right? If one wins a war, like the American Revolution, one might say, it's not God, it's us. We have superior abilities, we are powerful, we are better organized. In other words, one could have attributed Nitzachon to one's own abilities and one's own efforts. So God makes a supernatural miracle, which clearly cannot be attributed to cause and effect of nature. Not because the miracle is intrinsically important, but because it sensitizes us and reminds us that even what we think is the natural order is also the Yad Hashem. In other words, the real miracle of Chanukah is the ability of the Jew to survive and serve Hashem in spite of the persecutions. But that Nitzachon itself we could have chalked up to kochi v'otzem yadi, to our own ability. So God makes the supernatural miracle of the little bit of oil going beyond its capacity to remind us that the melchama itself, we were the little bit of oil who wouldn't have the korach, and Hashem gave us the korach. In other words, this is what we call, what's the word nes? The Ramban writes, the word nes means a banner or a flag. What is the purpose of a banner or a flag? To call your attention to something you wouldn't notice. The Ramban says, all of life is a miracle of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The ability to breathe, to walk, to see. But we take things for granted because they're normal. We get accustomed to them. So once in a while, Hashem raises a flag so we'll notice. But not just notice the flag, but we'll notice the entire terrain around the flag. So Chanukah is a nes nigla of the Pach HaShemen which is really designed to teach us about the Mochana. And that's why in the Al-Hanisim, it only talks about the Mochana, because the real Nes of Chanukah is the Nitzachon of the Milchama, the victory of the war, not for political reasons, but for the Ruchnius of establishing Torah, but we only perceive that as a miracle because of the Pach Hashem.
Is that the reason why the Jews looked for Shemen Tahor when they could have used for Shemen Tameh?
Right. That's correct. According to the Halakha, they could have used the impure oil because it was a communal offering. Well, again,
what's the impure with oil?
Well, the oil became tamei with the. How did it become tamei?
Yeah.
Well, that's a pasuk in Daniel. Ubobo pritzim v'chilaluhu. When the brazen ones enter, they desecrate the holiness. Well, once again, they were motivated out of a devotion to serve Hashem in purity, to a higher level. But the truth of the matter is, Hashem didn't have to do a miracle for them. The miracle was a superfluous miracle. But the answer is that reminded us that the whole situation was above Teva, and that ultimately, it wasn't our ability that created the victory, but the light of Hashem that blesses our efforts. Our efforts are puny. Our efforts are insubstantial. Our efforts don't go very far. One day. But Hashem can bless it that one day becomes a vision. Yeah. Yeah, so this is a very, very fascinating issue. The miracle of the oil is not recorded in the Sefer Chashmonaim. The miracle of the oil is recorded, well, the Gemara gets it from a sefer called Megillas Tanis, which is an early book, but it's later than the Sefer Chashmonaim. In fact, in the Sefer Chashmonaim, it is said that the reason Hanukkah was 8 days, very, very strange reason, Hanukkah was 8 days because that year they did not celebrate Sukkot, because they were hiding in caves and they didn't have the Beis HaMikdash. And Sukkot is an 8-day holiday, 7 days of Sukkot and Shemini Atzeres. And therefore Chanukah was said to be a makeup holiday for the Sukkot that was not celebrated that year. Which is a whole other answer. People ask the question, why is Chanukah 8 days if the miracle was the oil burned for 7 days? Because there was enough oil for 1 day. And there are hundreds and hundreds of answers. But according to the Sefer Chashmonaim, the 8 days actually had nothing to do with the miracle of the candles. The 8 days was a surrogate for Sukkot. Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, no, no. Well, I mean, it depends on how you define a myth. I mean, it's clearly recorded in the Talmud. Where? Yeah, I can give you the page. It's Masechet Shabbat, Tractate Shabbos, Chaf Aleph, Chaf Beis. I can give you the exact, I can show you the exact reference. I mean, they may say the Talmud is a myth. I don't know, Chas Shalom. But I mean, but it certainly is recorded in the Talmud. And the Talmud itself is quoting an earlier source. Now, interestingly enough, Josephus, again, it is problematical. Josephus himself, you know the phrase in Israel they often call Hanukkah Chag Ha'urim, the holiday of lights. And if you'd ask people, why is it called Chag Ha'urim? So we would say, well, sure, because you light candles. Josephus is the one that invented that name. And, or at least he hasn't invented it, but he calls it by that name. And he says the reason it's called Chag Ha'urim is because the victory over Yavan was so miraculous, it was like a special light that came down from heaven. Now this is kind of a dochek answer, an artificial answer. Why doesn't he say Chag Ha'urim is because of this jar of oil? So it is perplexing. It seems to indicate that Josephus was not necessarily aware of this miracle. And if you want to know the truth, keep this in mind, that there could have been many, many Jews who were not aware of this. I mean, this was a miracle that occurred in the temple. Many Jews were not living near the Beis
HaMikdash.
You mean
they didn't publicize it?
Well, apparently it was not publicized that much. It was kind of a private reminder for the leaders of Am Yisrael that their military struggle was because of God. It's interesting. In other words, we're so used to the idea that everybody must have known. Maybe not everybody did know this. Yeah, so as a result, although I do admit it is kind of amazing that in some of these ancient sources the miracle is not recorded, but that's no reason to doubt Chazal on this, that there was such a miracle, but it was not necessarily publicized. And of course, in the Al-Hanisim, as they say, it doesn't mention that miracle.
That's an ironic contrast, because here, what do we have? It's the Menitha.
Right.
It's the opposite
right.
of the tribe.
Right. Yeah, it seems to be that Chazal changed the emphasis, meaning to say that given the fact that eventually the Malchus Chashmonai disintegrated, and eventually we were in Gullus again, so they wanted to emphasize much more the spiritual aspect of the holiness of the light of the Torah and de-emphasize some of the military victory. So there could have been a change in the emphasis of the Yom Tov. In Josephus' time it was one type of celebration, and today it's a different type of celebration. So going to Yosef, the Chassam Sofer wants to say, Yosef, you have a similar type of idea. In other words, what is Chanukah? Chanukah is the supernatural miracle which is not important in and of itself, but it reminds us that the important thing, namely the victory of the Jews, was also through the divine intervention of Hashem. With Yosef too, the real miracle of Yosef's life was the fact that he eventually became the instrumentality that kept his family alive during the years of famine. And look at the miracles of Yosef's life, right? You could write a novel about it. There's indeed Thomas Mann a novel about it. And the concept of Yosef being sold into slavery, and then with Potiphar, and then being thrown into prison where he languished for 10 years. Yosef was in prison for 10 years. And how he got into trouble by his dreams, and he gets out of trouble by interpreting dreams, and then the dreams again, and all of the dreams that his brothers laughed, not laughed, but were jealous about him, actually were fulfilled, etc. An amazing story. And he was the instrumentality of bringing his family to Mitzrayim, taking care of them. And he says over and over again, Hashem put me here, Hashem put me here. But if one was not a believer, you could have construed the Yosef story as Horatio Alger type of story, you know, rags to riches, whatever it is. One would not automatically say it came from Hashem. But the one unequivocal thing that was really a supernatural miracle was this little mirror story of Yosef being put into the pits of snakes and scorpions and being able to survive.
How long did it stay there?
We don't know how long. It doesn't seem to be that he was
not
there
long.
That long,
yeah.
Because the Midianim came and pulled him up and sold him. But once again, the Chassam Sofer says, this is the example of the supernatural miracle that Hashem puts into place in order that we should understand that what appears to be normal is also miraculous. And I think I quoted last week the Gemara in Tainis about Rav Chanina ben Dosa, that he was very poor, and the Gemara even says that the whole world gets parnasa in the merits of Rav Chanina ben Dosa, but Rav Chanina ben Dosa lives on the most bare minimum from Shabbat to Shabbat. And in fact, when his wife complains, he lifted up a chair and he showed her, if we want, we have all this gold here. Do you want this? It comes out of the Olam Haba. He says he could do whatever he wanted. He could have as much money as he wanted. So the story goes that his wife did not have oil for Shabbos candles. And he asked his wife to light with vinegar. And she said, how could vinegar burn? And he says, Hashem, who says oil can burn, can also make vinegar burn. And the lesson there is that the true tzaddik realizes that there is no difference on some level between the natural and the miraculous. Every natural event is also a revelation of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's will. And that's why the neis is the flag that reminds us that everything is a neis. We say davening on the sefa. Well, in order for Mashiach to come, the Jewish people have to be worthy. They were not worthy at that time. Or either they were not worthy or Bar Kokhba was not worthy. Again,
so the Jews at Hanukkah were more worthy?
At that time, the Cheshbonaim, at that time. Of course, remember, that wasn't Mashiach either. That was
a temporary Mashiach.
Well, the Rambam is mashma that Bar Kokhba could have been Mashiach. It's interesting that Bar Kokhba could have been Mashiach, but he failed, which is an interesting idea. That Mashiach might mess things up.
Might what?
Mess things up. There's no guarantee. Yeah.
Rabbi Akiva believed in him.
Well, I'm not sure what we mean by return of Harabai, and they seem to be pretty much established there already. I mean, turn it over to the Palestinian state? I mean, make it part of the Palestinian Authority? Well, you know, I have to say this. This is a very, very sad thing to say, but I think it's true. We have to be realistic. You know, people say that there's a guarantee that the Jewish people will never lose Eretz Yisrael again. This is a statement people make. That is not a true statement. We do have a tradition that the Beis HaMikdash will only be destroyed twice. So we do know that once we have a Beis HaMikdash, it will never be destroyed again, and there will never be another Golus. But the problem is, you see, we're not in a third Golus. We're still in the second. The second Golus has never ended. There are ups and downs, like blips on a radar screen, up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down, but we're still in Golus. And since we're still in Golus, anything can happen at this point, meaning there's no particular theological reason. Again, Chas V'Shalom, this should never happen. But there's no theological reason why all of Eretz Yisrael couldn't be disintegrated. There's no guarantee, in other words, that the state of Israel will endure. Because, again, only after there is redemption will there never be another Golus. But since there has not been Geula yet, we're still in Golus. And in Golus, there could be Churban. So,
it is in our hands and we gave it away. So
the way we understand Aschalta de Geula, in fact, the prayer for the Shalom HaMedina is very, very evocative. It uses the phrase Reishis Tzmichas Geulaseinu. It is the beginning of the flowering of our redemption. By the way, you know who wrote the Tefillah L'Shalom HaMedina? It was Agnon. Agnon was the famous novelist. And Agnon, having a literary sensibility, I think was probably attuned to subtleties of nuance. And this idea of the flowering of redemption is a very interesting place, because the perception is a seed that germinates and, you know, potentially can produce a beautiful plant, but whether it does or not, it's not automatic. It depends on how you water it, how you nourish it, what you do to it. So what he's saying is, the beginning of the Geula, which Eretz Yisrael, which Medinas Yisrael might be, is not an automatic process that once it starts can never stop. but it's a flower that needs to be cultivated and nurtured and developed. Meaning, if it's not cultivated and nurtured in the right way, what could have been a schachta de gula turns into a dead end. Hashem waits and sees. So what that means specifically is, if we still have sinas chinam among us, etc., if we don't have proper observance of the Torah, different things could happen. Things could be bypassed.
Like the rock, yeah.
Now, we believe, bi'amuna shleima, of course, that there will be Mashiach, there will be Geula, there will be Beis HaMikdash. There's no way that these things are not going to happen. They're always going to happen. But when, and how, and in what manner, and what do we have to go through before they happen? All of that is really up to how Klal Yisrael responds. There's no guarantee that things will be easy.
See, we have it, the whole thing, and we gave it away. Well, we say give away.
Yeah. I mean, one might say, again, I don't like to be a plain navi, because obviously whatever we say is not, there's no definite validity to what we say. But, you know, one might say, if you look at, the machlokas that goes on, not only in Eretz Yisrael, but in Chutz La'aretz, and the attacks on religion, and the attacks by the religious against the non-religious, and all the animosity, Hashem shows us, don't think that Eretz Yisrael is something you take for granted. You can lose a little bit, then see how you respond. And if you don't respond right, you can lose a little bit more and see how you respond. You know, Hashem is showing us gradually the need to do tshuva and many, many things. And again, I don't just mean tshuva that the non-religious have to do tshuva. I mean, you know, tshuva that we from people have to do as well, in terms of Avos Yisrael and in terms of Ben Adam Mechaveiro and many other things.
See, the worst thing is that the so-called intellectuals say now today, are in the paper, you don't need a Jewish state.
Yeah,
if it can be just any state, without a tikva, without
and Barak wants to make it secular.
Yeah, well, again, they time it. Every time Barak makes a state.
No, Barak doesn't go that far.
Oh, yes,
they say we don't need a Jewish state.
I got it yesterday, but I think it's appropriate to what you are talking to me. They said that the book that they throw out yourself is the mind of the person. A water is the Torah.
Yeah.
If a mind of a person doesn't have Torah, has a Chavim and Nachashim.
That's
what we have today in Israel.
Uh-huh.
We have a lot of people who are not going to
work. When there's no Mayim, there's the Chashiv. Very good. Well, I will say that we do know there's a Ribbono Shel Olam, because when Shimon Peres wanted around, that dropped out. That dropped out after a day. I mean, you wonder the delusions that operate in a person's mind, that anybody would possibly be interested, in the one who created the whole problem to begin with. But that's Radifah Harkabut. But all right. But the thing is this: the thing is that it's a very scary thing, because people say, "Well, Hashem will never allow this and that to happen." The emphasis is that. With Rachamei Hashem, this shouldn't happen, but we can't say there's no particular promise. The only promise is that there will be a Geula Shleima, and the other promise is the Jewish people will always endure. Those are the only two promises. Anything else, there are no guarantees for.
Yeah. Doesn't there have the Midrash that says that if the Jews keep Brit Milah, Eretz Yisrael would be for the Jews?
Yeah.
Well, guaranteed, but that doesn't mean, I mean, listen, for 2,000 years we didn't have it, so, it means that it'll always be ours, but it doesn't mean we will live in it, there'll be galus until the final geula. So, again, it's not a time where one can be confident. It is a time where one must do tshuva, and in particular, we are told that the geula comes when we rectify sinas chinam.
That's
correct. It doesn't say it in the Chumash, but he married Tamar. Yeah. The Ramban wouldn't be permissible today, but the Ramban writes that before the Torah was given, the mitzvah of Yibam, of a close relative perpetuating, did not only apply from a brother to a brother,
but
also apply to a father-in-law as well. So therefore, this was a form of Yibam. Of course,
and Yehuda, she knew that, right?
Yeah, she knew that. Yehuda didn't know that he, it was his Zarama, but he was allowed to live with her afterwards.
Now, is that a blanket rule? Because I remember you once said that the reason Rachel had died before they came into Eretz Yisrael was that even though it was before Matan Torah,
the Yavos kept the Torah, yeah.
The folk that a man cannot marry two sisters
right.
had to be kept.
So yep. Well, that's a good question. But apparently, huh? Yes. The question is, does it apply only to the Avos or even the Shvatim? That's one thing. But the other thing is that the concept is it would be true had it just been an optional permissible relationship. We would have said if the Torah forbids it later, Yehuda wouldn't do it. But here, before Matan Torah, this actually became a mitzvah. So. You don't look at what will become an Avera later if right now it's a mitzvah now. So therefore right now it is a form of a mitzvah.
You was the only one that
married
him.
Yeah.
Yeah. Lada, please.
One second.
That's correct.
Yes, one might say Chanukah as a political movement, Bifrat, was a failure. The Chashmonaim themselves assimilated. The Chashmonaim became, many of them became the Tzedukim, who were against the Chachamim. I used the animal farm analogy of the people becoming what they tried to overthrow. Yes, it was a failure. However, the message of Chanukah is that with Mesiras Nefesh and devotion, Hashem will give you the koach to overcome the enemies that try to destroy you. That's a message that is eternal, even if that particular generation messed up with it. But there is a nitzchiyut, there is an eternal message in Chanukah, of the or overcoming the choshech. And we talk about the fact that the darkness exists on many levels, and the ability of light to be miskaber over choshech, to overpower Choshech, is a very, very important idea of Chanukah. So this is just the connection that Chanukah has the open and obvious miracle and the hidden and less obvious miracle. And really the hidden and less obvious miracle is more important, but we need to be sensitized by the open miracle. And this is really a big avoda, you know, in the famous, beautiful sefer, Chovas HaLevavos, the duties of the heart, which is available in a variety of translations as well. No, not with Tzatcha. This is Rav Bachya Ibn Pakuda.
Bachya.
Rav Bachya or Bachaye Ibn Pakuda. Chovas HaLevavos. Chovas HaLevavos was a very old sefer. The Rambam writes that Chovas HaLevavos was his father's favorite sefer. He says it never was always on his table. So the Chovas HaLevavos has a chapter called Shar HaBachina, the gate of examination, in which he talks about the fact that a person should look at all of the worlds, look at his life and look at the world and look at the world around him, and try to get a sense of all of the chasdei Hashem, the loving kindnesses that Hashem does for a person. One should be habituated of not taking things for granted. You know, because we often complain if things are not exactly to our liking. You know, imagine somebody, I would complain too, but imagine, let's say it's hot outside, let's say it's 95 degrees outside, and you walk in and the air conditioning isn't working so well. You know, so we get maybe a little grouchy or whatever it is. And you think about in terms of ultimately, you know, the fact that you have a home, you have a place to sit, and you have food to eat, and, you know, you have your health. And, you know, we just don't think about that because the air conditioning isn't working that day. And the whole mindset of a person needs to be attuned to feel the chasdei Hashem in their lives. And in that way, the frustrations of life will not disturb them that much, and one reaches a certain level of serenity. And I remember Rabbi Avigdor Miller once wrote an essay based on the Shar HaBachina, in which he described eating a banana. I cannot do it justice, but it's around a 20-page description of the beauties of a banana. And it goes on and on and on and on. But it's kind of a mental exercise in learning to appreciate what life is about. And that's the idea of a hidden miracle.
I hate to say it, but Tolstoy says, a Jew is running away from the Gestapo. I mean, the Gestapo. and he knew if he were caught, he would be dead. Yeah. And he runs and runs, and he comes to the end of the street, yeah. And there's a base there. A base,
yeah.
And he doesn't know what to do. To drop that, he'll be dead.
Right.
To stay, he'll be caught. And
right.
All of a sudden, he sees a tree coming out from the wall.
Right.
And he jumps on the tree, and he hangs over there and says, God, life is good.
Life is good.
Right. I read it when I was about 10 years old.
Right.
I still remember.
Right.
Life is good.
Right.
So whenever I feel to complain,
that's
I think
right.
of
that's
the
right. That's right. That's right.
So
very
beautiful.
Good. Very good. Yeah, very good. Let me just say with one final thought. This I did say last Sunday, so again, I apologize. In the Gemara itself, we have the famous machlokas, Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel. How do you light the Hanukkah candles? Beis Shammai says you go down, 8, 7, 6. Beis Hillel says you go up, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And the Gemara gives two different explanations for this machlokas. Explanation number one is Beis Shammai focuses on the days that have already the days that are coming. So on day one you have 8 days of miracle to come, meaning Beis Shammai focuses on the potential of the oil. What does that mean? The oil on day one had a korach to burn 8 days. The oil on day two only has a korach to burn 7 days. Beis Shammai focuses on the potential of the oil that diminishes as you go on, and they sell on the actual experience of the miracle. Day one, we experience 1 day, day two, etc. Right? Beis Shammai focuses on potential. Beis Hillel focuses on actualization of that potential. That's explanation number one of the Gemara. Explanation number two of the Gemara is that Beis Shammai compares the Hanukkah lights to the Korbanos of Sukkot. The Korbanos of Sukkot, 70 bulls were brought on Sukkot, and they went down in number. Day 1 was 13, day 2 was 12, 11, etc. So just like the bulls of Sukkot go down, the Hanukkah candles go down. Now what's the connection? So actually, according to the Sefer Chashmonaim, it's a very intriguing connection. If Hanukkah was in fact a replacement for Sukkot, and Chazal don't say this anywhere else, but this might be the one remez in Chazal that Hanukkah is connected to Sukkot, is that the prototype, of course it's only according to Beit Shammai, that the prototype for lighting the Hanukkah candles was the bulls, the pyrim of Sukkot. Beis Hillel says, however, we don't do that way because Malin Bakodesh, we go up in holiness and we do not go down. Now the Sfas Emes offers this explanation for the Machlokes, Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, and that is, we've said a number of times already, that the candles are a mirror of a human soul, Ner Hashem, Nishmas Adam. And fire has two images. Fire is that which burns and destroys, and fire is that which warms and illuminates. If the fire is the human soul, we can look at Hanukkah candles as a metaphor for how we transform the barrenness of our soul into something vibrant and holy. I see what you said is very beautiful in that sense, that the Mishamis for 7 days and then you become Kaddash. So the Sfas Emes takes it this way. Beis Shammai is a very, very high level. And Beis Shammai says the way you become a Baal Tshuva is by looking at your negative points, looking at your chesronos, looking at your flaws, and just attacking them. Just saying, I'm not going to do this anymore, I'm not going to do this anymore. And therefore his image is, you surgically burn away that which needs to be corrected. And that takes a very strong, determined person. And therefore, according to him, it's going to go down. Meaning day one, you have these 8 things you got to get rid of. By day 2, 7, 6, 5, 4, burn it away. Just say no. Beis Hillel says that that is a way of tshuva for a tzaddik, but that is not a way of tshuva for an average person. Because when an average person confronts the many flaws and chesronos that they have, they often become overwhelmed. They often get into despair. They often feel there's no way that they can really get themselves out of it. So So Beis Hillel's advice is, instead of directly burning away your negatives, become close to Hashem by working on that part of you that is good and that is strong. In other words, build on your strengths and not on your weaknesses. And by building on your strengths, you then become stronger inside, so that the weaknesses almost tend to take care of themselves without having to consciously focus on that within you that is dysfunctional or counterproductive or negative or destructive. Just as you don't banish the darkness by taking a broom and hitting it, but you banish the darkness by creating light. And therefore, Beis Hillel's view of Or is not the Or that burns away, but the Or that generates warmth and light. And therefore, according to him, don't work on diminishing your flaws, work on increasing your strengths. And that's Moshe Faholik. And again, Beis Shammai's tshuva is the tshuva of a tzaddik. But for most of us, we follow the Midah of Beis Hillel, which is the tshuva of building on that which is good within you. That's the story they say about the Shagas Aryeh. The Shagas Aryeh was one of the great, great Gedolim in Lithuania in the 19th century. There are a lot of stories about the Shagas Aryeh. Number one, he was...
What's his name?
Well, his name was Rav Aryeh Lev Ginsberg. Shagas Aryeh is the name of his sefer. But the Shagas Aryeh had a very difficult life. He was constantly being fired from different positions, whatever, because he was very, very, very strong Rav. He was the Rav in Volozhin before Rav Chaim Volozhin. In fact, the story goes, he gave Rav Chaim Volozhiner's mother a bracha that she should have a son that would become a great gadol, because the story was that in Volozhin, Rav Chaim Volozhiner's father was the only person that had a whole shas, and he used to let the Shagas Aryeh learn, and apparently Rav Chaim Volozhiner's mother was going through a very difficult labor, and she did not open her mouth for the entire time because she didn't want to disturb the Shagas Aryeh, so he gave her a bracha. But the story goes that the Shagas Aryeh was very independent, and he would often argue with the earlier authorities. So the story goes that he died by his bookcase falling upon him, all the books falling upon him. And he said, they're taking their revenge, because I was always arguing with the Rambam and different opinions. So the story goes that in the last moments of his life, he's trying to learn through Shas one last time. He's opening the Gemara, just flipping the pages, and somebody says, you know, before you die, you're supposed to do tshuva. So he says, you know, it's not that I'm so righteous that I don't sin, but I just never had the time to do anything wrong. And the philosophy of that is that if you fill your life with that which is meaningful and good, so the issue of struggling with the Yetzer Hara, you know, to directly struggle with it, becomes less of an issue. Because you just
don't have time.
You're doing other things. You know, you just don't have time to speak Lashon Hara. It's not a question of, it's not like you're sitting in a chair 24 hours a day struggling with this desire to speak Lashon Hara, because you have other things that are filling you up. By the way, just to tell you another story, which has totally nothing to do with the talk, but just about the Shagas Aryeh.
So he's telling God that I'm going, if I have time, I'll just go and sin. So it's not good that he feels that.
No, he said his life never had time. He says he didn't have time.
Well, if he'll have time, he will see.
What was his name again? It's Aryeh Lev
Ginsberg. Ginsberg or Ginsberg.
Yeah, okay.
Now, here's the thing. They tell another story that, if an animal is a trefa, if an animal has certain deformities and the like, even if you check that it's not a kosher animal. That's why we have to check the lungs for adhesions. Now, in Volozhin, it was said that Shagas Aryeh had a very lenient psak. The Shagas Aryeh had paskins that a certain type of condition was not a trefa. And everywhere else in Europe, all the poskim had said it was a trefa. So in Volozhin, people were eating certain meat from certain animals that in the rest of the Jewish world he couldn't eat. Now, the story goes there was a man who had a certain condition. He was ill, and he wanted to leave Volozhin to go to a better climate. So Rav Chaim Volozhiner told him, you better not leave. Why? You have the same condition as that animal. And we paskin, an animal that's a trefa cannot live more than a year. In Volozhin, you're not a trefa. Because the Shagas Aryeh's psak changes the reality. As soon as you leave Volozhin, you become a trefa, you're going to die within the year. So the person said, this is ridiculous, and it doesn't make any sense. And he left, and he died within the year, because they say that tzaddik goes there, V'Kadosh Baruch Hu Mekayem. If the Shagas Ari Paskind, this was not a lethal condition, then in Voloshin it was not a lethal condition. But anywhere outside of Voloshin it turned into a fatal condition. So this is the idea of Hashem changing the Teva to go with the idea of the Tzaddik. Okay, wish you all a very, very happy Hanukkah.
Thank you.
By the way, if you could tell David, the Mark Shear Thursday night, we'll have a substitute.
You're going to Israel?
I hope so, but I'm not. I tell you the truth, I'm not 100% sure anymore because
I
may not have enough people.
There's
a postscript to our shear today.
Oh.
We would like to express our hakarat hatov
to
Hashem for giving us the good fortune to learn with you, Rabbi.
Thank you so much for
dedicating yourself to teaching us.
Well, it's my pleasure,
thank
and really, it's never necessary, but I very much appreciate it. Thank you.
So, it's a Shalom.
Thanks.
I'll be in touch with you. So, Chalashalom uva Chalashalom. And happy Hanukkah, and have a good month.
Thank you.
I have regards from your cousin in Plainview. You have a cousin in Plainview?
I do.
Is her name Leia too? Do you have a cousin Leia? I think she said her name was Leia. She seems Long Island. I mean, I spoke in Plainview. I don't know if
Leia Finder.
She didn't tell me her last name. She just said, "Say cousin Leia."
If she doesn't listen, maybe she came from your lecture.
I don't know where she came from. It was an older woman. I don't know.
An older woman.
Yeah. Okay. Sorry.